John chapter 11, we begin in verse 41. We begin really with the climax to the chapter here. We're not going to focus on this, but I do want to at least begin here when we read. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. When he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 51. This is the narrative account now that is giving us an explanation of the words that Caiaphas has just spoken. And so we read, And this spake he, that is Caiaphas, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and the crowd who had gathered to mourn with Mary and Martha were amazed. So we read in verse 45, Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. That appears to have been the case with most, but not with everyone. Not all of that crowd fell into that category described by verse 45. Verse 46 begins a section of the chapter that shows us the adverse reaction to this incredible miracle performed by Jesus. So we read in that verse, But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. I remember the way one of my Bible teachers in college many years ago had to say about this scene, the way he described it. He suggested that in most crowds, in most every crowd, it seems like there's always a group that just likes to stir the pot, as it were. They love controversy. They love to provoke arguments. It wasn't necessarily that these others were hostile to Jesus. They just wanted to see how the Pharisees would react to what Jesus had just done. They were like spectators to the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And now that Christ had made his move, they wanted to see how the Pharisees would counter that move. Christ brought Lazarus back from the grave, they say. Now what are you guys going to do? So that seems to be the scenario. There can be no doubt that the raising of Lazarus from the dead certainly perplexed that Jewish council. I saw a sermon outline in my studies of this passage that analyzed this section of John 11 by all the factors that perplexed the Pharisees. That was kind of the theme of that message, perplexing factors. Christ's miraculous power certainly perplexed them. Christ's increased fame also perplexed them. Look at the concern they express in verses 47 and 48, where they say, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." It's as if they're chiding themselves for having done nothing up to this point to stop Jesus. And this chiding of themselves is followed by a warning that they issue to themselves. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. As if they're saying, if things continue on this trajectory, the whole world's going to follow after him. In fact, that will be their conclusion in the next chapter, when we have the account of the triumphal entry. But then we come to what is arguably one of the most ironic statements recorded in John's Gospel, if not in all the New Testament. It's the statement of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Look at the very first thing he says at the end of verse 49, where he says, "Ye know nothing at all." Isn't that an ironic statement? "Ye know nothing at all." Clearly an example of the blind leading the blind, for Caiaphas himself knew nothing at all and was flying in the face of the obvious, which was that Jesus was and is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The irony continues when Caiaphas utters a statement that is very basic to anyone who has even the least understanding of the gospel. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now, when you look at that statement with what you know, it's easy to say, isn't it, that that statement sounds very evangelical. And John makes it very clear in the next two verses that the words of Caiaphas ought to be understood in their evangelical meaning. "And this he spake not of himself," verse 51 tells us. Oh, Caiaphas was no evangelical. He meant something altogether different than what his words have conveyed to ensuing generations. He meant that Christ must die that he and his colleagues might continue in their places of authority and prestige. He meant that Christ must die so they might continue just as they were. Christ must die because he posed a threat to them and had invaded their comfort zones. Christ must die that the people could continue under their tyrannical rule and be pressed under their thumbs, so to speak. Christ must die or the Roman government might be provoked and offended, and who knows what that could lead to. But alas, this he spake not of himself. We read in verse 51, "But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also we should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. What a clear example of a man saying something in spite of himself. Sort of like what we read earlier, the account of Balaam. Balaam was forced to speak in spite of himself. So we have another example here of the same thing. You see how great a difference is to be found in these words of Caiaphas? It's nothing short of a night and day difference between what Caiaphas meant and what John, the author of this gospel, meant, as well as what the Holy Spirit meant. The implication is that it was the Holy Spirit, in a mysterious way that wouldn't have even registered in the consciousness of Caiaphas, that the Holy Spirit led this high priest to make that prophetic statement that he uttered. So Caiaphas meant one thing, and the Holy Spirit meant something entirely different. And the meaning of Caiaphas to himself becomes very plain when you read in the next verse, verse 51, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death." From these words spoken by Caiaphas and recorded by John, you certainly come to see that it's possible to speak words of truth, but from a perspective that is altogether different. And I think the reader of John's gospel is able to detect three different perspectives in these words. And in those varying viewpoints, there's a perspective to be avoided, there's a perspective to be embraced, and there's a perspective that is meant to encourage the believer. So my theme, or the title of this message this morning, is Hearing the Truth from a Right Perspective. Hearing the truth from a right perspective. We need to hear the truth from a right perspective. And we'll see in the course of this study that it's actually quite possible, even for Christians, to hear the truth, but from a wrong perspective. Let's look at these three perspectives then, one at a time. We begin by noting, first of all, there is a perspective to avoid. You could call this the natural man's perspective. And this perspective takes into account exactly what Caiaphas meant within his own circle of associates when he said in verse 50, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." Now, what did Caiaphas mean by these words? Most assuredly, he wasn't referring to Christ's atoning death. He wasn't making reference to salvation. He was making reference, rather, to putting an end to Christ. His words marked the beginning of the plot to kill Christ. So we read, and we read this earlier, verse 53, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death." So that's his perspective. Putting him to death puts an end to all our troubles. Caiaphas and the Jewish council, you see, felt threatened by Jesus. It seems that the more Christ's popularity grew, the more the Jewish council bore the risk of losing their prestige and position. Add to their dilemma the potential for so stirring up the Roman government that the government would have to move against the nation with a heavy hand in order to suppress an uprising. And you begin to understand and appreciate the consternation of that Jewish council. Now, whether or not that council was really concerned about the Roman government's intervention may be a matter of some speculation. Some commentators suggest, and I suspect that they're correct, that the concern of that council was really only about themselves, and Roman intervention was simply the cloak they used to try to give their plot to kill Jesus a pious shroud. Underscore that word pious. Those that were in Sunday school this morning will appreciate my use of that word. Here's a pious shroud. It appears to be something that on the surface of it might be in service to God. But in fact, the whole thing is just politically motivated as a means to preserving their own place and station. Oh, they sound impressive, don't they? Don't they seem concerned when Caiaphas says it is expedient for us that one should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not? After all, if the Roman government found it necessary to suppress a popular uprising among the people, many of those people would die. Far better, they convince themselves, that for the sake of the nation and the people, Christ must be put to death. Instead, so many innocent citizens being put to death would not be necessary in the suppression of an uprising. That's Caiaphas' perspective. So he speaks words of truth, yet he speaks them from a very faulty perspective. He was right to say that it was expedient. That word expedient means beneficial or profitable. It was expedient for one to die for the people. And Christ would be that one. And he would die for the people. And as a result of Christ's death, a people would be spared from perishing. This is the simple and sublime truth that Christ himself conveys to us in those most familiar words back in chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But oh, how far-reaching those words of Christ are in comparison to what Caiaphas actually meant by the words he spoke. Christ, you see, spoke from an eternal perspective. Caiaphas spoke from a temporal perspective. Christ spoke from a spiritual perspective. Caiaphas spoke from an earthly or material perspective, or you might call it a political perspective. Caiaphas reasoned as a natural man, lost in sin. And we're able to see now as we look upon his words in the light of the gospel and the sovereignty of God that his reasoning was very faulty, and that on a number of fronts. His reasoning was faulty because he thought that the death of Christ would mark the end of Christ and that their problems, therefore, would be over. They would be once and for all rid of this nuisance who threatened their prestige and authority. Oh, here is Psalm 2 being fulfilled to the T, where we read, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Isn't this what Caiaphas is leading that Jewish council to do? And the best way to break those bands asunder and cast away those cords is to put to death the one who represents those bands and those cords, even Christ himself. I referenced a sermon outline earlier that focused on all the things that contributed to the Jewish council's perplexity. That sermon goes beyond the scope of the passage to point out that a major contributing factor to the perplexity of the Jewish council was the glorious truth that Christ was risen from the dead. That would give rise to another meeting of the Jewish council. Picture them in that meeting. This time they're discussing what to do about the empty tomb. If they thought they had trouble with the raising of Lazarus, they were in for real trouble with Christ being raised from the dead. Listen to the words of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11. They're a lot like the words of our text that tells us in verse 48, "Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council." Keep in mind what gave rise to that council. It was the report coming to them by members of that crowd that loved to stir the pot. Now in Matthew 28 and verse 11 we read, Now when they were going, that is the disciples now, when the disciples were going, behold, some of the watch, some of the guards now, some of that Roman guard that was on hand at the tomb, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. There's a similar situation to what we have in John 11 with the raising of Lazarus. A council. So we read in the very next verse, Matthew 28 and verse 12, and when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. In a desperate attempt to suppress the conclusion that the empty tomb led to, they go so far as to bribe the Roman soldiers into saying that the disciples came by night and removed Christ's body from the tomb. So the reasoning was faulty in thinking that they could conquer Christ. And if you're in this meeting this morning and you are not a true Christian, you should know that Christ wins in the end. Nothing can stop his cause. Nothing can stop his kingdom. His church will be built. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Your unbelief will not hamper him from advancing his kingdom. I'm reminded of an event that took place when I was a very young Christian. I still lived in Wisconsin. I worked in a silk screening plant, and there was a man there. You could call him a pseudo-intellectual of sorts. He prided himself in being philosophical and intellectual, and I remember when I witnessed to him and I spoke to him about hell, his reply to me was, "How can I go to hell? I don't even believe in hell." Talk about a puny mind. Talk about faulty reasoning. You think that your belief runs the universe? You think that your belief or lack of belief is a hindrance to Almighty God? No, Christ wins in the end. Read your Bible. Read the very end. What takes place? Christ conquers everything. That's basically the message of the book of Revelation. Whatever you can or cannot understand because of the nature of the symbols in that book, this much is crystal clear. Christ wins. His cause wins out in the end. Now, the reasoning of Caiaphas also reflects the way some Christians view the gospel from a faulty perspective. You might be tempted to ask, well, why make so much out of Caiaphas and his faulty perspective? Nobody here, hopefully, thinks like that. Actually, there is a vein of thinking that isn't far removed from the way Caiaphas thought. What was the biggest concern of Caiaphas regarding Christ? His concern was that Christ's messiahship might cost him something. The Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation, he says in verse 48. In our day of easy believism, it seems to be the task of any number of preachers and evangelists to assure their audiences that believing in Christ won't cost you anything, nor will it necessarily lead to any change in your life. Salvation, after all, is free, and it's by grace, not of works. So it doesn't cost you anything. You need not fear having your place taken away from you. So the reasoning goes. What a faulty perspective on the gospel. Now it's true that Jesus does accept you just as you are. He doesn't attach stipulations to coming to him for salvation. The hymn writer got it right when he wrote, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." It's not true, however, that just as you are means that Christ will not change you. Caiaphas is right when he makes reference to losing his place on account of Christ. If hanging on to your station in this world is the all-important consideration for you, then Christ will be of no use to you. Christ himself says in Luke 14 and verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." There is a cost then, isn't there? It may cost you much. When you consider what you were and where you were headed and what Christ went through in order to accomplish salvation, the true believer in Christ will quite naturally say, "I owe Jesus everything. He gave his all for me. I owe him my all. Therefore, I'll do his bidding. I'll do what he calls me to do. I'll go where he sends me to go. He owns me. I'm his. I belong to him." I remember when the Lord was directing me to go to Greenville to study the Bible. I had no idea where it would lead. I wasn't thinking at all at that time about preaching the gospel. The furthest thing from my mind, my thought was, I will go avail myself of this privilege, and I will study the Word of God. And after that, we'll come back to Wisconsin. I'll go back to work at the silk screening plant. That's what the Lord wants. And I remember learning also that among the things I would have to take when I went to college at Bob Jones was freshman speech. I wasn't particularly fond of the notion of getting up and speaking in front of people. But the thing that carried the day for me was this: if Christ died for me, I'm willing to stand in front of people and make a fool of myself, if that's what it amounts to. I owe him that much. I'll do that for him, if that's what he wants me to do. You young people that are coming to the age when you think about what you want to do in life, I hope you're approaching that matter spiritually. In other words, are you striving to discern what Jesus would have you do? Whether Christ calls you to be a preacher or a missionary or a doctor or a lawyer or a janitor or a farmer or whatever, I hope that whatever you do in life, you do so out of a sense of the Lord's leading, and you regard your vocation as your calling in life, your mission field in life. You owe that to your Savior, to do what he wants, to go where he sends, to answer his call. And of course, the same thing stands true for adults. I'm addressing young people because of their stage in life, but that's not to suggest that God can't put his hand on somebody who is mature in years and direct them to a certain path that you might not expect. You owe it to your Savior. Salvation costs something. And really, in a sense, this is nothing but a debt of gratitude that we pay back to Jesus when he directs us what to do or where to go. So this first perspective is the natural man's perspective. It's the perspective that misreads the meaning of Christ's death, or it misapplies the meaning of Christ's death, as if to say that salvation costs you nothing and doesn't produce change. Caiaphas and the Jewish council certainly didn't want change to their lofty positions, and so they mistakenly thought that putting Christ to death would mark the end of Christ. In fact, what it really did was lay the foundation for Christ's mission and church. And this brings us to our second perspective now, where we see next that there's not only a perspective to be avoided, but secondly, there's a perspective to be embraced. And this you could call a spiritual perspective. If the first perspective we consider takes into account the meaning of Caiaphas among his associates, this next perspective takes into account the meaning of John, the author of the gospel that bears his name. Why does John present to his readers this scene that follows the raising of Lazarus? Why does the Holy Spirit take John into that meeting with Caiaphas and the Jewish council? He does so because Caiaphas not only speaks pragmatically about what's necessary for him and his colleagues to continue in their lofty positions, but also because Caiaphas speaks prophetically in spite of himself. Look again at verse 51. And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now remember that John's purpose in writing his gospel is to persuade you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that believing you might have life through his name. What strong evidence he presents by making known to his readers that even the enemies of Christ, in spite of themselves, speak of the mission of Christ to accomplish salvation. Viewed from a spiritual and an eternal perspective, these are wonderful words spoken by Caiaphas. You could argue that these words reach us where we are. Caiaphas thought he was only speaking hypothetically when he made reference to the Roman Empire suppressing an uprising. Verse 50, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. What Caiaphas didn't realize was that in his prophetic statement, he spoke of men as they truly are in their spiritual condition. Men are perishing, you see, in their natural condition. If you're in the meeting this morning without Christ, then you're perishing, which is just another way of saying that you're dead and you're dying and you're doomed. Sinners don't like to hear that about themselves. And yet there's no denying it. Who among us doesn't know that all men die? Every time you pass a cemetery where generations who lived before you are buried, you're reminded that all men die. Every time you read a history book that tells of the exploits of men of the past and may even tell of the spiritual feats of giants in the faith of the past, still you know that even those men are gone. That's the meaning of history. It means that they lived in the past and are no longer on the scene of time. This is the reality that the gospel addresses. All men die. They're spiritually dead even while they live, and they eventually reach the place where they physically die when the soul vacates the body. And unless they're saved, they die eternally by being forever confined to eternal punishment in hell. Well, Caiaphas could only speak of perishing from a limited and hypothetical perspective. He could see no further than the potential of the Roman Empire suppressing an uprising in which men would be killed. But in spite of himself, he expressed the spiritual truth that all men are perishing. And the reason is not hard to find. The wages of sin is death, Paul writes in Romans 6 and verse 23. Now, while Caiaphas speaks unwittingly about the real state of the soul of man, he also speaks unwittingly about the real meaning of Christ's death. It is expedient for us that one should die for the people. That little word "for" is a word that conveys the meaning of substitution. It means in behalf of or on one's behalf. Caiaphas, of course, only saw the death of Christ from a very limited perspective. He only saw the death of Christ as the means for averting an invasion from the Roman Empire. He could see no further than that. But John, the author of this gospel, and certainly the Holy Spirit who moved John to record these words of Caiaphas, could see way beyond that. This would become a matter of emphasis for the Apostle Paul. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Underscore those words, for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This is but a small sampling of the use of that phrase, for us. And these are words that ought to compel every true believer to shout hallelujah. I love the second stanza to the hymn that reads, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. There's substitution. In my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. Oh, Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying when he uttered his words. It is expedient for us that one should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. He not only prophesied about the mission of Christ in making atonement for the sins of those he represented, but he also prophesied about the success of Christ in applying that atonement on a very broad scale. Note again the words of verses 51 and 52. And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. What is Christ doing today? And what has Christ been doing since he ascended into heaven and took his place at the right hand of his Father? He's been gathering together a people for his name, a people you could say scattered throughout the world. We see what you could call these scattered but gathered people in the book of Revelation. They're represented by the 24 elders that are around the throne of Christ. And so we read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. There's the scattered abroad people. Every kindred and tongue and people and nation. There they are, gathered around the throne of Christ. There's something tragically ironic, isn't there, in the words that were spoken by Caiaphas? They're tragically ironic because Caiaphas had no clue as to what he was really saying. And yet his words are beneficial to all who can see and hear them beyond his limited and carnal intended meaning. He's speaking of Christ dying on the cross for your sins. He's speaking of Christ building his church. He's speaking words with spiritual and eternal meaning, not just words with a temporal and political meaning that spring from a sinful intention. I wonder this morning, do you get the spiritual and eternal import of these prophetic words spoken by Caiaphas? Do you see yourself as perishing? Do you see and will you believe that Christ died for sinners? Has John made the case to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe, will you believe that Jesus died for you? There's one more perspective that's in a similar vein to the one we've just considered. So far, we've seen the words of Caiaphas from the natural man's perspective. That's the perspective to avoid. We've also seen his words from a spiritual perspective. That's the perspective we should embrace. It remains for us to consider, finally and briefly, there is a perspective to encourage the believer. You might term this the theological perspective. This is the perspective that sees the overruling sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. You remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis? One of my favorite stories in all the Old Testament. Very captivating to read. Joseph was the one who had two divinely given dreams that conveyed the meaning that his brothers would one day bow down to him. His brothers hated him for those dreams and went about to kill him for his dreams. In the end, they opted out for a cruel form of mercy by selling him into slavery instead. So we read in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 20, "Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." They thought a lot like Caiaphas, didn't they? "We'll put the dreamer to death, that'll be the end of his dreams. We'll put Christ to death, that'll be the end of our problems." They were as devoted to destroying their brother as Caiaphas was devoted to destroying Christ. And yet, in seeking to destroy their brother's dreams, they actually set things in motion that would lead to the fulfillment of those dreams. The key to that entire narrative about Joseph is given to us in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. This is Joseph now speaking to his brothers when they feared he would have them put to death after their father Jacob died. Listen to what Joseph says to them in verse 50. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." Oh, what a clear allusion to the cross of Christ. Could not the same thing be said of Caiaphas and the plot he and his colleagues concocted against Christ? They meant it for evil. They meant it for what they thought would be their own selfish gain. Yet God meant it for good to bring about salvation for many people. This is the greatness of the God that we worship and serve. And we need to discipline ourselves to see the greatness of our God when it seems that all the world is against us. And don't you know that there's great wickedness in this world, and that wickedness seems to be growing in its fervency and becoming more and more widespread in the animosity that's being shown toward Christ and toward his people? It becomes very tempting to let the state of the world get the best of us and pull us down to the pit of despair. When you find that happening to yourself, you need to call to mind how God overrules man's wickedness in his sovereign rule and brings the greatest triumph out of what seems to be the greatest tragedies. Doesn't the cross of Christ prove that to us? When you think of all the atrocities that have been committed throughout the history of fallen man, there is none so great as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It appeared initially that Caiaphas and his cohorts had succeeded in putting an end to Christ. But such is the genius of divine wisdom that God brought forth the greatest victory out of what seemed to be the greatest defeat. And what that means for you on a personal level, dear believer, is that when you find yourself in the midst of abysmal circumstances that seem to spell out nothing but defeat and the victory of sin and the devil, you should consider when you find yourself in that place that you're really not in such a strange place. Indeed, you're treading the very path that Christ himself trod. And for the same reason, that God may bring forth triumph out of tragedy. So learn to discipline yourself to the perspective of faith, the perspective that looks to the cross of Christ and sees the overruling sovereignty of God even over that which men intend for evil. And know that God does indeed work all things together to good for those who are called to Christ. There's a verse in Psalm 138 that I came across this past week in one of Spurgeon's devotions. It's a great verse to close on. Listen to it. It's in Psalm 138, verses 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Oh, may the Lord stamp his own word on our hearts this morning. But may he stamp the right perspective on his words to our hearts, that we may in turn glorify and enjoy him and triumph in his name. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee that what men intended for evil, God designed for good, even the accomplishment of our salvation. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thy willingness to die, that we need not perish. I pray, dear God, for any in our midst this morning who are yet outside the fold, please convict them of their sins. Please show them how even at their best they come very, very far short of the glory of God. Convict them of their sins. Convince them of their need for Christ. Compel them to flee to Christ. And may they in thy power and grace gain a saving interest in Jesus Christ. And may it please thee, Lord, to encourage thy people and to help us to develop the discipline of walking by faith and not by sight, calling to mind the overruling hand of God and the directing hand of God and everything that takes place in this world, even the things which may initially strike us as being disheartening. So, Lord, encourage thy people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.